Good morning. This is the second time that I have to follow the children's choir. And so next time I'm going to try to switch and get somebody else to do that. I'm so excited for these kids that they get to have a foundation built in God's Word. Amen. That they have parents that care to teach them God's Word. As many of you know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And so I see that, and I'm so happy for them. When I was a kid growing up, my idea of who God was kind of a very broad secular idea of God. He's this larger than life figure sitting up on a throne, ready to hurl lightning bolts down if you do something wrong. My idea was that he's this Zeus-like figure, just kind of sitting up in the clouds, right? He's got this deep booming voice like James Earl Jones, Mufasa, right? That's kind of the idea I had. We didn't grow up going to church, didn't grow up in a Christian home. But the idea of God is still out there in the world. It's just a distorted view of who God is. And so I had this view of God, somebody out there that could do really powerful things. But to me, they were more like really big, impossible magic tricks, not necessarily the true miracles that we know God can do. And so he was somewhat of a myth to me. He was somebody that I never really thought was something that was tangible, something that I could talk to, that I could have a relationship with, somebody that I could actually meet. It was just that there's something out there. And then when I was 13, 14 years old, I was an early teenager. I was in my room one day playing video games with my brother. And I hear my mom call from the living room for me to come. And so I looked to my brother and I said, "Hey, pause the game and do not cheat." And I ran into the living room to see what my mom wanted. And there was a guy there that I didn't know who he was, didn't recognize him. And my mom said, "Hey, sit down. I want to talk to you. This is Pastor Nelson. He's a pastor of the church that we've been going to. He wants to talk with you for a minute." And so I kind of sat down like, okay, I guess I'll talk to this guy. I don't really know what he wants or who he is, but all right. And so he begins to try to walk me through the gospel. And I don't remember much of that conversation. I do know that he referenced John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Right? And as he's walking me through this, one of the questions he asked me, he says, "Do you know if you will go to heaven when you die?" I answered, "I don't know." And if I was honest in that moment, I didn't care, because to me, it wasn't a real tangible thing. It's like, I don't know, who cares, whatever. I'm thinking about how can I get back to the video game, and is my brother really trying to cheat right now and unpausing the game? And my mind's nowhere near what he's trying to tell me. As he walks through this, I'm sure there's a lot more that he said. Like I said, I don't have much memory of this. But there was one thing he said at the end that stuck out to me. One thing that kind of keeps me going back to this conversation that I had years ago. He said, "If you put your faith in Jesus, you can know 100% without a doubt that you will go to heaven one day." And I said, "Okay." And then I left, went back to my room. And I would love to tell you that day is when I put my faith in Jesus, but it wasn't. That was just the earliest memory or recollection that I have of somebody sharing the gospel with me. I believe that there were earlier times and I just couldn't see it. I believe that God was continually calling out to me earlier, but that's the earliest moment that I remember. And so why do I bring that up? We're going to be jumping back into 1 John 4 today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 4. But I bring that up because Christianity is different than every other religion in the world in that Christianity is the only religion that offers what we call assurance or certainty in our salvation, that you can know 100% without a doubt that you have salvation in Christ, right? Other religions such as Islam teaches that you must be devoted to the five pillars of Islam. That's this work-based idea that you must do enough. And if you've done enough, then maybe God will save you. But there's no guarantee. And if you ask any of them, they cannot tell you for sure whether they've done enough, right? Same thing with a lot of the other works-based religions that we see around the world. It's a system where a lot of it is based on, we kind of have this idea of like Lady Justice with the scales, right? Have you done more good than bad? And if the scales kind of tip in your favor, then sure, your God is going to kind of save you. But Christianity is different. We don't have a works-based religion. And so we're going to see here today what this means to have assurance in Christ, what this means to have assurance in our salvation through the gospel. So if you look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 through 15 is where we're going to be today. And my prayer for us this morning is two things. One, that we get to see why we as Christians can claim we have assurance, right? It's not just that I just don't want to tell you you'll have assurance just based on what I say, but what does God's word say about it? And so my prayer is that we get to see that this morning in God's word. And then two, how does God's love play a role in that for us? And I think as we look here, we'll see that it's pretty critical. So let's read 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 through 15 together. Then we'll pray as we jump in. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thankful that you are a God who draws us close to you. You are a God that calls out to us and pursues us even when we maybe aren't looking for you, we aren't pursuing you. God, you continually show your love for us, and we thank you for that. This morning, God, I pray that our hearts would know that we can have assurance in salvation, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Because of what your Son has done on the cross and in the resurrection, we know that your promises will come true. God, I pray for us this morning that you would teach us and lead us, and that you would give us the boldness and give us the courage to go out and live a life that is worthy of the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so 1 John chapter 4, we'll start there in verse 11. John starts here with kind of another tenderly affectioned address for his readers. He says, beloved, or dear friends, right? We've seen this theme quite often through the book of 1 John, that John is addressing his readers with an address that is not just I'm writing to people I don't know, these strangers, kind of the masses, but no, these are beloved, dear friends, dear brothers. These are people that John deeply cared about, that he loved, and it shows throughout his book as he writes, the affectionate terms that he uses shows that he's not just trying to teach these people, but he's doing so in love because of the love he has for these people, okay? And so that's important. And it says there, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And this brings us kind of to our first point here, that God's love calls us to also love. And in order to understand what John is saying here, we kind of have to back up a few verses just to kind of bring us into context. If you remember 2 weeks ago, Ethan on Easter walked us through verses 7 through 10, right? And it says, teaching us that God is love, and our understanding of what love is has to come from us knowing God. Right? Remember, I thought Ethan did a really good job of giving us a distinction that God is love, not love is God, right? That God in his nature is love. And so in order for us to fully understand what love is and what it looks like, we have to know God. And the scriptures back that up, that it says in verse 7 and 10, it says, if we do not know God, then we do not know love. Verses 9 and 10 say this, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Right? So remember, Ethan was describing that this love that we understand and we know to be comes from God because that is who God is. Right? We don't take our understanding of love and then say, well, God is loving and so he has to fit that. No, we understand who God is and then we understand that is love. And the ultimate demonstration of that was when he willingly sent his Son to the cross for our sake, for our sin. That's the ultimate example of that loving nature, right? That God would send his own Son to die in place of sinners so that we one day could be righteous, right? It's this upending love that is radical, world-changing, doesn't make sense in any other context other than it's who God is, right? It's who God is. And so understanding that, if we get back to verse 11, there when John says in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The word ought here is kind of the key for us understanding this verse, right? It could also be translated, we should. So it could say, beloved, if God so loved us, we should love one another, right? You might kind of say that the point of the incarnation, the point of Jesus coming and being made manifest among us, is Jesus coming and being the love of God among us is imitation, right? Some may say, okay, well, that verse is telling us that because God loved us, we should love. So let me look to Jesus and imitate, right? And our scripture reading this morning even just said that we are to be imitators of God. But that's not all that it is. It's not just imitation. Right? God is not a love factory just kind of popping out these Christians that are now just like, you know, more people that are just kind of a imitated example of his love, right? Think of like an IBM factory, a Dell factory. They're just pumping out these computing processors that all do the same thing and they just imitate each other and they're the exact same. While imitation is a part of it, we're going to see here that God's love is not just about us imitating it, but rather it's who we are, right? John Piper says it like this. He says that when we ought to love each other, he means ought as the way fish ought to swim in water and the way birds ought to fly in the air and living creatures ought to breathe and peaches ought to be sweet and lemons ought to be sour and born again people ought to love. It's who we are. This is not mere imitation. For the children of God, imitation becomes realization, right? We are realizing who we are when we love. And now we have seen that this love is both by nature, who God is, and by manifestation, what God has done in history by sending his own Son to lay down his life and that he might be the propitiation for our sins and that we might have eternal life. This is still Piper. He says, our new birth in Christ connects us to that in such a way that it defines who we are as children of God. If we are born again, we love each other, right? And so what John is saying in this verse is it's not just an imitation of I see God love, so I need to copy it. No, it's more of, remember, back up a few verses. Remember what Ethan talked about. Because he has saved us by sending his own Son, right? And we have now put our faith in Jesus, God now has his Spirit in us. He has now given us a new heart. As the kids sang this morning, we are a new creation, and that new creation ought to love. That is now who you are, right? And so loving one another is this kind of litmus test, or this evidence, if you will, of the salvation that has already taken place in you. This is one of the keys that we as Christians can understand as to why we can have assurance in knowing that we have salvation, is because we then see the evidence of that salvation in us. And if we're honest, we go, I can't love like that. That's not me, right? That must be coming from God, because it's a love that we as humans are not capable of, right? God's love calls us to love because that is who we are as sons and daughters of God. Love is the evidence in our life that we are in fact abiding in Christ and he is abiding in us, right? Let's go on to verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. I love how John writes, because John will be flowing in such a smooth transitional way that it's like, okay, I'm following with you, John. I like it. And then he'll do this where he throws in a phrase in the middle that says, no one has ever seen God. Like, hold on, back up for a minute. Wait, right? We were just talking about the love of God. We were talking about if God has loved us, then we are to love one another. Okay, I'm following you with you. That makes sense. And then he says, no one has ever seen God. And you go, well, then how am I going to love? What do you mean by this, right? It's kind of on the surface, it's kind of a confusing phrase that he just throws out there. But he's not just throwing it out there for, you know, whimsical sake. There's a point to what he's saying here, right? And so what he's saying here is, the first part of this verse is, he says that no one has ever seen God. Remember who John is. John is a disciple of Jesus. John walked with Jesus, right? John was taught by Jesus. He lived with Jesus, right? He was given the nickname, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so that doesn't sound like a guy who's never, you know, seen God. So what is he getting at? If we see that the Greek word that he uses here for seen is theaome, and I may be pronouncing that wrong, but it implies a kind of seeing as if someone is carefully observing, or examination of some kind, like this kind of like gazing upon, right? And what he's saying is that no one has ever seen God fully in his unveiled presence, all of his glory, all of his majesty, as if you were just to gaze upon and carefully observe, as in to examine who he is, right? And when I read this, my first thought was to go to the story of Moses on Mount Sinai, right? Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and as a representative for God's people, he gets to have these moments, these interactions with God. And in Exodus 33, we see this, 33 verse 17. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory, right? Moses is asking him here. He's asking for it. Let me see you, right? He's having a conversation with God, but he wants more. He says, no, God, let me show me your glory. I want to see you. And look at God's response here. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Right? So even in this story that we have of Moses in the Old Testament, Mount Sinai, he's asking, God, let me see all of you. Let me see your glory. And God says, if you are to see my face, you shall die. Right? He says that you can catch a glimpse. I'll turn my back. And through God's grace and mercy in that moment with Moses, he kind of shields him. Right? It says that I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Right? And so it's this idea, when we go back to 1 John, what John is saying when he says no one has ever seen God, he's saying that God in his full glory and majesty and all that he is, no one humanly on earth has seen that, because it would destroy us. As sinners standing in the presence of a holy God, we would not be able to survive that. And thankfully, God in his mercy provided another way. He sent his son, right? His son is the visible image of the invisible God. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. Two things with these verses here in verses 12 and 13. These verses teach us that love fulfills two functions in our lives, right? The first, it is the visible evidence that God dwells in us. And then second, when we practice love, God's love is perfected in us, right? The thought here is that Christians, by practicing these loving deeds, right, that he talked about in verse 11, become the means by which the invisible God is seen, right? This is what's so beautiful about God's, or John's writing here. He says, no one has ever seen God. However, when we love one another, right? Remember, it is not our own love, but rather because we are a new creation, it is God's love through us. No one has ever seen God. However, when we love one another, it is not our love that is on display for people to see. Rather, it is God that people see in us, because the love comes from him. Right? John Stott, he explains it this way. He says, mutual Christian love is the evidence that the unseen God, who was once revealed in his son, is now revealed in his people if and when they love one another. God's love is seen in their love because their love is his love imparted to them by his spirit. Right? So it's this beautiful picture that John is painting for us, that while he says no one has ever seen God, right? Remember, he's writing this after revealing to us in verses 7 through 11 that God is love, and that if we now have faith in Christ and we are that new creation Scripture speaks of, we then ought to love. We now, as the church, are the visible image of God's love to the world. Man, that's such a beautiful thing, right? It's such a beautiful thing. And we saw it this morning with the kids. Right? How great it is to see God's love displayed, right? Because we know that it comes from God and not from us. The words do not mean that when we begin to love, God comes to dwell in us, but the reverse. And this is important. So we don't want to say that by loving others, God now comes and dwells in us because of our actions. That's a works-based religion. That's not Christianity, right? So it's not when we begin to love, God comes to dwell in us, but it's reverse. Our love for one another is evidence already of God's indwelling presence. Okay? We can be sure, or we can have assurance of our relationship with him, because the love we have for each other is the very presence of God in us. As it says there, God abides in us. And since God is love, his presence in us is the perfecting or completing of his love in our faith. Verses 14 and 15. Let's get through these last two, and then we're going to kind of wrap it up and bring it together. Verses 14 and 15, it says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God, right? He says there, John says there in verse 14, that he and the other apostles have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world, right? Like I said earlier, remember that John was an eyewitness to this perfection of life that Jesus lived. He was there for his miracles, right? He was there for his teachings. He was there for his death and his resurrection. And so when he says there in verse 14, the Father sent the Son as the Savior of the world, John is testifying to that to say, I saw that. This is my first eyewitness account claim that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he is the Son that God has sent. And then in verse 15, John says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This is the story of the gospel. Right? We as Christians are called in Matthew 28 to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? That we are called to go and to preach the gospel. Not just our elders, not just our leaders, our staff, but as Christians, we are called to testify to that which we have seen and heard. Right? And that's what John is doing here. He's saying, this is my testimony. The Father sent the Son, and whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son, God abides in him. In other words, the evidence of whether you abide in God and God in you is how you respond to John's testimony that the Father has sent the Son. Right? Faith comes by hearing the word. Right? Faith comes by a response to God's word. If we respond with a hearty agreement, then God abides in us. Right? It's the same thing that John says earlier in chapter 4 and verse 6. He says this. He says, whoever knows God listens to us, and he who is not of God does not listen to us. And so there's this clear distinction that what John is saying is that in order to be a part of what you would say this group of Christians, in order to be a part of God's family, to be, as John described earlier in his book, these adopted sons and daughters, these children of God, it all comes down to your response to the gospel. Right? And it's not a response that means you have to do something to earn it. No. Right? Ephesians 2:8 tells us that for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is a gift of God, not a works of your own doing. Right? So it's not that we are doing something to gain this salvation, but rather, here is the gospel. Here is the good news. John is saying, the test that I am testifying to you, the Father sent the Son as the Savior of the world. And then, do you have faith? Do you agree? Do you have this response? Right? John can give us his testimony in verse 14 that the Father sent the Son, and then in verse 15 say that if you listen to this and confess it, then you are of God. You are indwelt by the Spirit of truth, and God abides in you and you in God. That word there when he says that if you listen to this and confess it, this is something I have to teach my kids all the time. When we say the word listen, we do not mean just hear the words and then go off and do what you want, right? Parents in the room, you guys know this, that when you say, hey, you need to listen to mom, and they said, okay, did you hear what she said? Yep. Then why didn't you do it, right? This word listen encompasses more than just hearing. It's hearing and obeying, hearing and doing what you have heard. And that's what John is getting at here in verse 15, that if you listen to this and confess it, then you are of God. The Spirit of truth is now dwelling in you. Confessing Christ's sonship is the proof that God abides in you. So I want to kind of close with this. We're going to kind of skip ahead. I'll give you kind of a glimpse into 1 John chapter 5. Verses 11 and 13. So when we get there in, I don't know, a few weeks, maybe a couple months, however long it takes us, just maybe you can think back. Nick already gave us a sneak peek to this one. But as we close, let's look at this verse, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 13. It says, and this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That assurance that the pastor came and talked with me about when I was, you know, I guess that's 20 years ago. The assurance that he was trying to get me to understand of this idea of, can you know for sure that you will be with God in heaven one day? John lays it out here in this verse, and he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, who believe in Jesus, so that not that you will hope to have eternal life, not that maybe one day. No, he says that you may know, right? That word is to have knowledge and certainty that something will come about, right? What will come about? That you will have eternal life. So who is it that has the Son? It is those who have believed in him. If you have Jesus, you have life. Not temporary life, but eternal life. You can know that you have this eternal life, right? Kiddos in the room, I want you, eyes up on me. Kiddos, real quick, I want you to do something for me. Kiddos, who is Jesus? Y'all can just yell it out.
God.
Yes, absolutely. Jesus is God. And what is sin? It's okay, somebody heard bad stuff, right? Sin is us disobeying, right? It's the things that we do and that we think about and that we are that is against God and who he is, right? And what is our punishment for sin? Death. Death, hell, right? We don't sugarcoat it in kids' class. Death, hell. But, who saves us from that sin?
Jesus.
And how does he save us from that sin? He died on the cross, and he rose again 3 days later, right? That's the gospel. And the reason I wanted to do that with the kids is because when we hear them say it, it sounds so simple. And sometimes we as adults, we try to dive deep into theology and doctrine, which is good. Don't get me wrong. It's good that we do that. But we sometimes maybe just forget the simple truth that is the good news. That we are sinners in need of a Savior. And that Jesus is that Savior. And that through his death and resurrection on the cross, he has come to save. And if we have faith in that, if we have faith in Jesus, that he is a God who loves us, who died for us, and that who will one day make us complete like him, then we will be saved. Nothing of our own doing, but it is all Jesus and who he is. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your son, Jesus. And God, we thank you that we can know without a shadow of a doubt, 100%, that we can have salvation in Christ because of you and who you are. Father, I pray that if there's anyone in here who does not know that, God, that you would begin to reveal yourself to them. Give them a new heart, a clean heart, a heart after you, so that they would put their faith in you and repent of their sins. God, give us the forgiveness that we need. Lead us not into temptation, but God, lead us to be more like you and to be more like Jesus. We love you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.